Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Anderson, for your graciousness. Much appreciated. A lot of you are old enough to remember the 1950s movie, the 1950s TV series, probably the first of its kind, often copied, and maybe my memory just thinks of it as a little boy being so good, but it was always thrilling as I was getting about the age to where I could read to see the series Superman, starring George Reeves. Any of you remember that? The introduction, no? The introduction to this show was captivating and inspiring, at least for the time. I mean, it's probably been outdone by all the kind of technical advances in media nowadays, but I remember the stentorian voice of the announcer that intoned more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single, faster than a speeding, it's Superman! Do you remember that? That was great. Superman had superhuman power, as you know. X-ray vision, heat vision, virtually anything. And as I read the comic books, it seemed like every new edition featured a new superpower that Superman had. But I think the most captivating thing about Superman was that not only did he possess these unearthly abilities, but he was also honest, intelligent, moral. And there's a real power in morality of and by itself. Superman could not be tempted in any way. And he lived the American ideal, as we all know, truth, justice, and the American way. It's a long time ago, but it echoed some ways that the country believed at that particular time, and how comforting for the citizenry of Metropolis, which, by the way, was actually New York City. And I think Gotham City is really kind of New York City, too, for Batman fans. But Metropolis and the citizens of planet Earth were comforted by the fact that Superman had this moral power as well. And it just stood out, made him stand out above all other superheroes. But he was also kind and compassionate. He could rescue an infant accidentally locked in a closet that he heard crying with his super hearing. And how did he differentiate that from all the other crying infants that were locked in closets? I don't know, but he rescued them. And he was a superhero. The world today and the world tomorrow will need different types of heroes, helping people be better. And that's the way Superman was when he was portrayed by Christopher Reeves in the original Superman movie of, not the original Superman movie, but the 1979 edition of Superman. You remember that these three bullies from his planet also that kind of migrated to planet Earth, I forget how they got there, but they ganged up on Superman. One of them was kind of a stupid superhero, superhuman type person, if you'll remember that. Couldn't quite really get it together, but they all ganged up on Superman, and that caused all of the people, when they thought Superman had been killed, that caused all the people to rise up against these other superhumans that had come in to take over planet Earth, if you'll remember. And, you know, they didn't stand a chance, but they were so inspired by the ideal of Superman. And look how inspired they were, ready to give up their own lives in defense, because they were also inspired not only by the power and the majesty and the incredible gift that Superman wanted to be for all of humankind, but it made all of humans, at least in the comic books and the movies, strive to be better. It's kind of a nice ideal. You know, as a culture, I think that we are kind of fascinated by superheroes in some way. I mean, it's kind of a hokey thing to talk about it in public and You know, I don't even know why I'm doing it. Yes, I do. But we're kind of fascinated by superheroes. As a little kid, okay, admit it. Did you ever fantasize about being a superhero? You don't have to hold your hand up because it's kind of embarrassing to admit it now, but you can tell me later. But I know a lot of people did, because there are a lot of people that have the broken legs and arms and ankles from trying to fly and jumping off roofs that proves my point that they kind of fantasize. I got to ask Mrs. Gatlin if Nate or ever any of your boys ever fantasized about being superheroes. Well, actually, Nate became one, and then he kind of relinquished all of his superpowers to for the good of mankind, I guess. But so we're kind of fascinated by we're kind of fascinated by superheroes. Well, maybe with the exception of Aquaman, probably the most worthless, well, the most worthless superhero of all. I mean, if you take him out of water, he's like nothing. He has funny green skin and stuff, but I don't know. Aquaman? Nobody talks about Aquaman anymore, for good reason. Please turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Well, maybe you've never been fascinated with a superhero. Maybe you've never even bought a comic book. I don't know. But there's, you know, I mean, we're probably no different in our demographic than most of the rest of the population. And the sale of comic books to young people certainly backs up and attests. And the fact that there are whole franchises of movies and shows that are dedicated to superheroes. There was one show a few years back about a kind of a guy that couldn't really get a hold of his powers. What was it, a Great American Hero or whatever? He's kind of clumsy when he flew, you know, and he'd crash land most of the time. He couldn't really get a handle on it. It was kind of a funny show, and then there's the superhero without any powers at all, Batman. And that's kind of become a dark and sinister type of movie genre. You know, I really like it. And I really like the 60s version, the TV series of Batman. That was really kind of campy and kind of strange. But anyway, some of those things just attest to the fact that people are kind of fascinated by that. And I'm promising you none of that today in terms of what's happening. But I think there is an interesting corollary. When you read Acts 2 and verse 38, we see that this is the first step to becoming something much greater than a superhero for all the rest of mankind. And you've all been called to have this kind of power and to receive this kind of power. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In actuality, we've all been issued a command at baptism to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through examples and stories in the Bible, we can fully understand what it means to receive this gift. And we'll cover some of those aspects of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38, although short, is really a powerful statement because it helps us to understand why God created us. It helps us to understand that we're fulfilling His purpose. It helps us to understand repentance and being called to repentance and baptism and why this rite of baptism, which you've heard plenty of sermons for before, and understanding why there is a need for remission of sins. The answer to all of what we have been given and the reason God has called us at this time, one of those reasons is so that we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing more spectacular. There is really nothing more moving. There's nothing more awe-inspiring or all-encompassing, nothing more awesome than receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit as God's people have been given. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there's really nothing complex about this sermon, but I think it is challenging in terms of understanding what God's Holy Spirit is. You know that, but I think the challenging aspect is the day-to-day aspect in which we live, in which we are changing ourselves. No, we're not changing ourselves, but we are changing as only God could help us to change. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Christ said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that promise was fulfilled. And on the day of Acts, we see that promise being fulfilled for the first time in mass in history. There were others who had God's Holy Spirit. How do we know? Because the Bible simply shows by example that they led converted lives. We don't see many in the Old Testament going through the rite, the process of baptism, laying on of hands, and actually going through repentance as the New Testament describes it. But you can't deny that people were converted prior to the time of Christ. They had God's Holy Spirit. Jacob could not be the individual that he was. He could not have repented. He could not have changed in the substantial way that he did and have his name changed to Israel or Overcomer without that power being available to them. And you can pick out those individuals. You can pick them all out in the Bible. Most of them recorded in the Old Testament. Most of those names that are prominent. Many of them, you can tell, they received the Holy Spirit of God. Many of the judges, the patriarchs, certainly Moses and all the rest. John chapter 5 and verse 30. There is a dynamic that is available that, you know, is given as a gift at this time while we are still human, because humans can change. Humans can transform. Even as we, as we'll talk about in a little bit, even as we are aging, and even as our bodies age, we can transform and we can utilize this gift in an even greater way. Even Christ needed God's power. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And Christ did that through that power that he said the disciples would receive. And it's just simple. It's power. It's how God accomplishes his will. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 28. Very simple definition of God's Holy Spirit. There are many ramifications. Obviously, the Bible teaches us that. But power is one of them, and a special type of power. You might say it's superhuman in one sense, because it is. It's certainly extraterrestrial, because it's not of this world. It's from above. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Christ was taught. What was he taught? He was taught law. He speaks of his Father teaching him. And as a human being, he learned all those things, went through the same process of learning as a human and learning the spiritual things as he was growing up from a very young boy, apparently, as we understand, at least from the time that he was 12 years old. He began to study and to learn and to really be interested, and certainly was set apart. And God's Spirit was with him. John chapter 14 and verse 10. John 14 and verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" That was the Spirit of the Father in him. "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work." He gave God the credit. The Father dwelt in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as it works for us. Because in John 14 and verse 16, Christ said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever." So that same Spirit was available. And there's a transformation that is taking place in your life today on a daily basis because you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit transforms us even while we're in the flesh to a different realm. That is the indication that the Bible is giving us. There is a different realm. It's a spiritual realm. It's unlike what anybody else has access to. There are so many people out there that are good people. They're good. They do good works. They give to charities. They help with charities. They are charities. Charitable giving. They give their billions away, like the Gates have done, like many famous, wealthy people have dedicated themselves to just eradicating whole diseases. That's what Bill Gates and his wife are dedicated to doing, is to eradicating a disease. Totally. That's what they're spending the billions that they have, and they'll leave some to their children. A few billion here, just, you know, not very much at all, really. But, you know, they work for that. It's their, they've earned that money through hard work, and yet they're giving it away. They do good. They do good things. There are a lot of people like that, that do good things. That is to be applauded, you know. Nice golf clap there. That is to be applauded because they are doing something for society that is to better society, to better the world. That's great. Tip of the cap to all of those individuals that have that kind of attitude. But it's amazing. You can ask the question, why did God call me or you? Why did he do that? Why didn't he call Bill Gates? I mean, you know, that would have been great. Maybe he will yet. Who knows? Maybe he will call a lot of other famous people. Who knows before Christ returns. But you have been called to have that very special transformation to a different realm, from physical to spiritual. But it is a spiritual realm right now that you participate in because you have access to this power. Do you remember what Superman eventually did to his enemies? And do you remember what the most horrible thing that could happen to a superhuman from the planet Krypton? Not just being exposed to kryptonite, which there are various kinds of that, you know, throughout the history of Superman comics. There was green kryptonite that would kill you accidentally. That would poison you. And unless it was removed. And there were, you know, as we discovered later on through the Superman series, I'm kind of ashamed to admit that I know this much about the Superman comics, but there were different types, different colors of kryptonite that would do other things to you, you know, drive you crazy, drive a superhuman crazy, whatever. That's all I remember. But there was a place that was to be feared, and it was called the Phantom Zone. Somebody could be cast into the Phantom Zone. I always thought it was kind of like Satan being locked away for 1,000 years. Can't really do anything. You're in this zone. But we are transferred to a different zone today while we're in a physical state. You know, in a human being's life, you're growing up until the time of 18. You're developing till you fully mature, and then it's downhill after that. I mean, it's just nothing to live for after that point, but you get to the age of 25 and bingo, you know, you're on a downward descent for another 60 years or so, give or take a few. But up until that point, you are growing, you are building, you're building up, your body is building up. Anabolic is what they call it. Your cells in your body are just, you know, they're growing, they're in a progressive mode. You're building, building, building. That doesn't mean you can't, you know, stay healthy, obviously, you know, throughout your entire life. Science has proved that as well. You can stay healthy. You can live a relatively healthy life. But the fact is that after a while, that process of building up is stripped out by the building down or the catabolic effect that aging has. It's just a fact of life, and you all know that. Let's see, everybody's getting really sad right now. That's kind of unfortunate. I wasn't what I was intending as a speaker. But the nice thing is that we turn to Romans chapter 8. Nice thing is that while that is all taking place, you can grow, you can develop all the rest of your life in a spiritual realm, even as physical human beings. Romans 8, verses 9 says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You know, we are transferred to a spiritual realm where we understand spiritual things, where we can comprehend the spiritual aspect of the law, not just the letter of the law, but the intent of the law to obey it and apply it in our lives. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh. It's not just speaking of the transformation that will take place at the time of the resurrection. It's speaking of a transformation that takes place right at that time of baptism, even as Peter said to those who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that will transform you into a spiritual realm. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you don't have to accept defeat, even though most of you are past that pinnacle of youth. You don't have to accept defeat from a spiritual standpoint, and that is very encouraging. And all of the verses that we have covered so far show that the Holy Spirit is powered, enabled Christ to do the work of the Father and to speak the Father's will, shows that the Spirit of the Father dwells in Christ to do the works, and Christ prayed that his disciples would have the Spirit or the power of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot call yourself a Christian. That's not my words. That's just what we've come to here so far. That's what the definition of a Christian is, one that is motivated by the Spirit of God, and Christ is in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what can that power of God's Spirit do for you? Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Not going to give you x-ray vision or heat vision. I always thought that was a really interesting power. You know, zap, zap. You know, the piercing heat vision, dissolving something bad, not a bridge or a battleship or something, but something that needed to be removed so that it wouldn't topple on somebody. But then there's so many conflicting things in the comic books. Actually, if Superman did one thing that was supposed to be so great, wouldn't that cause something really bad happening as well if he used that heat vision, you know, and let's say it was to eliminate something, wouldn't the heat around it really be harmful to everybody else? But then they'd usually explain that in the next issue, because someone would write in and ask this question, and the authors would say, Superman has the ability to control that with pinpoint accuracy or something. And anyway, so you got to think that I had a really outstanding comic book collection, but like most people's, my mother got rid of them. No, she didn't. I'm only kidding. But how many people did that ever happen to, these priceless collector's editions? Romans 6 and verse 13. Do not present yourselves as your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So as a Christian, you present yourself before God every day, and we'll cover this in Romans 12 as well, as a living sacrifice to do his purpose. And that's how God's Spirit can work in and through you in this fleshly realm. It's not, you know, the kind of power yet that is so awe-inspiring, except from the standpoint of example and the standpoint of what you're doing for society that may be invisible to a lot of other people, but you're doing something really great by living God's way every day and presenting yourself and then evaluating yourself from time to time as to, okay, how did I do there? What did I do? How did this really affect somebody in a positive way or a negative way? God's Spirit does work in and through you, and that is God's power at work, helping you yourself to be submitted and yielded to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 also lends to itself the definition of what a Christian is, or who is a Christian, who is in the church of God, because that's the church that is mentioned a dozen times in the New Testament. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we can be led, we can be guided. That's another way to use the analogy that Mr. Bishoner used in the sermonette about having a yoke, being guided, being something that's helpful, being guided along by the Spirit of God. And it's actually kind of a, it's a pretty simple thing to do, as explained by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 and in verse 5. And it, for the mind that is led by that Spirit, it really just isn't something incomprehensible or something you really have to spend a lot of time with wondering about. Paul said, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. That's pretty simple. Which was also in Christ Jesus. And it shows his attitude. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That certainly is mirrored in our lives as we willingly allow ourselves to be lowered into a pool that at baptism, if you weren't brought up, you would surely die. You're humbled to that point to go through that particular thing and led to repentance, obviously, as well. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved brethren, or my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is something that you do. There is a part you play. It's a partnership. You can't earn salvation. You can't do good works to earn it. Nothing that Bill and Melinda Gates will ever do in this lifetime will earn them a shot at the kingdom of God without God's calling. All of that is good, and it's not to be despised. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good work. You can't earn salvation, though. That is a gift of God, and he's going to give it to everyone. And he will give it to Bill and Melinda Gates, and he'll give it to every single person that has ever lived if they go through the same process that you've already done. All of you have been there. You've done that. You're in this very special spiritual realm, but it also holds a very important responsibility for each of us. It is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the Spirit of God working in us. And it works in us just as it worked in the life of Christ as a human being, through obedience to God, to his laws. Then God will work in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 shows how powerful it is that the Spirit of God can be in working with the individual in a very difficult thing. Again, I want to convey this understanding of the transference of one realm to another. Although we are fleshly and human, we're deteriorating and we're dying by the day. And really, every day forward is another day towards the inevitable, right? That's not very encouraging, really. But 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, human, physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, what are those strongholds? The strongholds that are indicated here are those that are very personal, those internal difficulties within our own lives, our own psyche, our own mental battles that are taking place. You know, anciently speaking, some of the weapons of warfare that would tear down a city would be battering rams, right? Big, heavy battering rams beating down doors, catapults throwing huge boulders, trying to knock down walls, and they did that. Those are physical things, but the things that stand in our way of getting closer to God, being more like God, are those internal problems and difficulties that are present within every human life, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The battle of human nature, a lot of people didn't even recognize human nature, what is called human nature, until the time of baptism. And people have come after baptism, you may have been one of them, after baptism, wondering whether or not you were ever even converted. Did I receive the Holy Spirit? Because why? The complaint is, this is more of a battle than it ever has been. It's called resistance. And of course, there's that thing called resistance training. You know, it can be weight training. It's tough. It hurts. You exert pressure, you know, either an outward way or lifting weights or doing push-ups or doing other things that build muscle. But we are in a war against ourselves, in one sense, the nature that is created within us, because we have this way that has been taught to us within the world and our own humanity and their own nature that is present. And that is just naturally contrary to the knowledge of God. But we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, to where little by little you can gain mastery. You really can, because the Bible says so. You can gain mastery over those thoughts, whatever they were, jealousy, problems, difficulties. That is the power that God's Spirit can present for you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You know this one by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So it takes a little effort every day. Present yourself before God, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we sleep to renew our body. We have contact with God, reading the Bible, obeying the Bible, listening to God, speaking to us through the Bible, instructing us, prayer, fasting, meditation. That is how the mind spiritually is transformed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So everyone in the room has that capability, has that gift that God has given to them. It's there. It is there for you. It is there for each individual that God calls. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is what it does for you. Paul emphasizes, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. He emphasizes how important this transformation of the mind is. It's the primary objective of God's people, God's church, the primary objective. Sometimes, let's admit it, we'll get there a little bit. Sometimes the primary objective has not always been this. It's been something else that we'll get to that. But really, I think that a case can be made that this is the primary objective. This individual, you know, space by space, seat by seat, individual by individual, this is the most important thing that God is doing, transforming and renewing your mind with the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Pretty plain. There's a transformation in a change that takes place beginning at baptism, and it causes a conflict with their human nature. Sometimes people, as I said, wonder, did I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because it seems so much harder now. It seems so much, I'm getting thoughts that are coming into my head that I never was, knew I thought before. Resistance, and also, the power of this world. Ephesians talks a lot about that, talks a lot about the prince of the power of the air. But verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there is a part to play. There's a part to, see the template and walk in that particular path. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor. For any age, any society, look how many problems could be solved if we outlawed lying. Well, I guess we have outlawed lying. There's a law against lying. But if that one commandment was, enforced upon each individual by himself, what a different world it would be. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. There's a point at which there can be righteous indignation and anger, but anger can hurt the individual. Any thought that's wrong or apart from God's law can hurt the individual. We talked about this after services, had a nice little chat with the Sierra Vista brethren, and we talked about how these things can hurt the individual more than anybody else because, several instances of hurt feelings or anger were brought up. And the conclusion the brethren drew was that, as time went on, and they brought up specific examples of people that they knew, as time went on, it just became such a burden to that individual. It's obvious to others. You can see it. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to see our own difficulty, but it becomes a part of life for some people. Maybe, somebody made the comment, my mother always told me not to wear my feelings on my shirt sleeve. And we agree that that's probably a good thing. But, sometimes what mom tells us is so smart and so simple, yet it's so difficult to do. And sometimes people find that very hard to do. And sometimes it becomes the identity of an individual. The hurt, the wrong, the unforgiven act or whatever. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. There's got to be a kind of a statute of limitations on anger, because it's not wrong to get angry, but if you don't let it go, then it takes on a life of its own. It really can, and it's hurtful to the individual. Do not give place to the devil, and that's what happens. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. May prevent somebody in the future from stealing because he's able to be charitable and giving instead of taking. I don't know if this was a special problem in the Ephesian area. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed, pardon me, for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. All of these are ways in which the Holy Spirit is accentuated in the life of the individual. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, in the history of Ephesus, one of the things that ancient Ephesus was most famous for, one of the most famous buildings of the ancient world, in fact, one of the things that is most recognizable among the Greeks, was the temple that they were very proud of. And their religion, they were very, very proud of. It was a pagan religion, but they were very proud of this temple that they built in Ephesus that was dedicated to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as we would call her in the English language, the goddess of love, which she wasn't really the goddess of love, and there's no such thing as a goddess, obviously, but it was of lust. And in their religion, they had temple prostitutes, and this was apparently a problem of that society. How strange that society was, right? Where Paul had to admonish them about fornication. How odd! How strange! How weird a people they were! I'm being pretty facetious here. But, you know, don't let it be named among you, but fornication and all uncleanness of covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. You know, their society was so weird and archaic, but it was surrounded by lust and things that would entice people to lust and reminders of lust all over. Can you imagine how hideously backward they were? Thankfully, we don't have to worry about that in this present 21st century, right? Not that. Strange. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Many times it's a matter of replacing one action with another, and giving thanks is like a spiritual antidote, kind of like forgiveness last time I spoke, is the spiritual antidote to a lot of problems is forgiveness, and so is the giving of thanks. I would submit to you that the work that is being done by the receiving of God's Holy Spirit is the most important thing that God is doing. A lot of times we thought there are other things that are mentioned in the Bible as being important, and truly, throughout much of our history, something else was emphasized as being the most important thing God is doing. And I really think it's, maybe they're tied together, but I think that that's kind of getting the cart ahead of the horse. Turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 4, because we always emphasized the work of God as being, you know, proclamation of the gospel, and that's really important. But there's a two parts to this. There's a horse, there's a carriage, there's a cart, or whatever analogy works for you. One is important and the other is important, and you can't have one without the other, but obviously you wouldn't have you here in the audience if there wasn't a work of God, but because that work of God drew you to him. But now that you're here, the most important thing that God is doing is working with you. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, this very famous proclamation, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And it was speaking about the rebuilding of the temple and some Jews coming out of Babylonian captivity and their descendants coming out of Babylonian captivity, mentioned in several books in the Bible. I'll ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8. They were called and they were inspired to go back to rebuild the temple that had been totally destroyed. In Ezra 3 and verse 8, "In the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." And we've always compared that work to the public proclamation of the gospel. But if you were to follow the analogy of the building of the temple, and maybe it's all one and the same in one sense, but we've always kind of separated, you know, doing the work and actually being God's work ourselves, being, and maybe that maybe makes some feel as though it's being kind of selfish, but they were doing the work of building the temple, and all there is a spiritual counterpart that is taking place, and really, as an overview, that's kind of what the sermon is about today, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit and your part in that temple. But at any rate, they were working with physical blocks and they were putting it all back together and trying to rebuild it. In verse 9, then Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee the working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel and trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, and they had to have been pretty old at this point, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, tears of joy, perhaps, and remembering what had been and what had led them to that particular point and being led to captivity because of their disobedience. Chapter 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. The descendants of those folks were the ones who were called the Samaritans in Christ's time. That's who they were. That's who the woman at the well in John 4 that Christ meets is a descendant of some of these folks that were brought in by the king of Assyria when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the work of God was temporarily halted for a while. And part of that history is captured in the book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets. And the problem was not only with the outside influence, but it was mostly a result of their difficulty as well. In the book of Haggai, we won't go through the book, it makes a nice Bible study, but it's in this particular time period that this all took place. And part of the problem is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And so they are told to get back to doing the work that they were sent back from Babylonian captivity to do. And the rest of the book is very interesting. So all of these, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, all of these took place at the same time. And if you'll turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5, and in verse 1, things began to pick up steam because they did a few things differently. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And so they got back on course. Chapter 6 and in verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it, according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, completed about 515 B.C., 70 years after it had been destroyed. But the main thing is, let's turn over also to verse 19 and see what the real impetus for all of this was. The descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The priests and Levites had purified themselves. All of them were clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They changed themselves. Once they began to obey God, the work of God was finished. The temple was completed. So maybe it's kind of hard to separate the two, the building of the temple and the purification of the people. But there is a common denominator for then and today. And you'll note that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, which is one of the most memorable of all passages regarding the Holy Spirit, and it simply says, "We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." It's a pretty simple thing. Obedience leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there has to be a calling of God first, but that capacity to renew as an individual is done through our obedience to God. And he gives it and continues to give it to those who continually obey him. Peter, through the inspiration of God, made a life-changing impact on the world in Acts 2 and verse 38. When he said something very simple, "Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." May we all recognize the importance of that phrase, and may we all recognize the importance of the continual reception of God's Holy Spirit in our lives.